We're turning tonight to Mark's Gospel in the fifth chapter, Mark chapter 5, and we're going to read from verse 1 of this passage. I'd like to thank Dr. McRae for the words of introduction, for the invitation to come and preach tonight. We often tune in to watch your service online, and so tonight it's nice to be here in person. I came home a couple of weeks ago, but 2 weeks ago on Tuesday coming, to try and resolve a visa issue. You may have heard about the issue in Liberia when our missionary Dave DeCanio was robbed and men broke into his house there and attacked him with machetes, and they stole $10,000 and traumatized him. And Joanne Greer was in another apartment on the same compound. She was untouched, but our mission board thought it would be good to have someone go out there, and the opportunity was presented to me to go to Liberia and be with them. My visa had been renewed last year, but never renewed actually in the passport. And so had I left America and gone to Liberia, I wouldn't have been able to return to America again. Some people maybe thought that was a good idea, get him off to Liberia and he can't come back. We thought then we could mail it in from the U.S. into Belfast, into the consulate office there. And I went through all the process online, and they told us you have to be in the country in order to mail it in to the office. And I said, well, if I have to be in the country to mail it in, I might as well just go to the office myself. So I arranged the trip over to get that fixed up and have the visa replaced in my passport. So that's taken care of, and I fly home on Tuesday morning and arrive in Greenville sometime Tuesday afternoon, Greenville time. So we do covet your prayers for the work in Liberia especially. We are trying to finish up the building of the houses there, and we do encourage you to pray for the Lord's servants at that time. Let's turn to Mark chapter 5, reading from verse 1, a very familiar passage, but we'll read from the opening verse of the chapter. Let us hear the word of the Lord. And they came over onto the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gadarenes. And when he was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no man could bind him, no, not with chains, because that he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces. Neither could any man tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. But when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him, and cried with a loud voice, and said, What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not. For he said unto him, Come out of the man, thou unclean spirit. And he asked him, What is thy name? And he answered, saying, My name is Legion, for we are many. And he besought him much that he would not send them out of the country. Now there was there nigh unto the mountains a great herd of swine feeding. And all the devils besought him, saying, Send us into the swine, that we may enter into them. And forthwith Jesus gave them leave, and the unclean spirits went out and entered into the swine, and the herd ran violently down a steep place into the sea. There were about 2,000, and were choked in the sea. And they that fed the swine fled and told it in the city and in the country, and they went out to see what it was that was done. And they come to Jesus and see him that was possessed with the devil and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Amen. We'll finish there at verse 15. We pray the Lord will bless to our hearts the public reading of his precious word tonight. I want to take this passage as our text and speak tonight on the theme of the triumph of the Savior's grace. The triumph of the Savior's grace. Looking at this incident of this man possessed with the demons, this demoniac of Gadara, the Lord moving to save his soul and to set him free. So with our Bibles open there, let's seek the Lord together in a further word of prayer. Our gracious God and our eternal Father, we do thank thee for tonight, and we thank thee for thy presence with us already. We do pray now, Lord, as we turn to thy word, that thou will give help in the preaching of the gospel. I pray for the infilling of the Holy Spirit. And Lord, we pray tonight that thou will take thy word and apply it to the hearts and consciences of those who are gathered in this service, especially out of Christ. Lord, speak to souls, speak to sinners, and save them by thy grace. We thank thee that the Savior who delivered this man still deliver souls. And we pray, Lord, tonight that thou would work in power to the salvation of the lost and to the glory of thy great name. So give help in the preaching of thy word, that thy word have free course and be glorified, we pray. For we ask these things in our Savior's precious and worthy name. Amen. I have read Mark chapter 5 many times over the course of my ministry, and every time I read these words, I'm astounded at the shocking state of the man that is portrayed in these particular verses. When we read that he lived among the tombs, that he had an unclean spirit, that he could not be bound or restrained by chains, that he was naked and fiercely aggressive to any who dared to pass by that way, we are left in no doubt that this man of Gadara was a very depraved character who lived in a very depraved state of heart and mind. His life was an outrageous cycle of wretchedness and wickedness. There's nothing decent about him, nothing orderly, nothing proper, nothing pleasant about his existence in the chapter. In fact, when you read these verses very carefully, you discover that they make much of his destructiveness. This man, we're told, lived among the tombs. And he spent part of his time, according to verse 5, cutting himself with stones. The word cutting there carries the idea of hacking. It actually is a word that refers to repeated cuts, repeatedly hacking himself. In other words, here's a man who's embarking on a course of self-harm. Such was his state of heart and mind that he mutilated himself. He thought nothing of injuring his own body, but time and time again he would take up the stones and cut himself as he lived there among the tombs. He was engaged in destroying himself. We have therefore a thought about his destructiveness. Note also the emphasis upon his restlessness, because verse 5 records that he was always night and day in the mountains and in the tombs. In most cases, nighttime is a time of rest and quietness and peace. Even the most troubled person can very often find some kind of rest at some point in the day. But not this man. His days and his nights were spent among the tombs. His days and his nights were all the same. His heart was in turmoil. There was an intense uneasiness about him. And Isaiah speaks of the wicked being like the troubled sea, always foaming, always churning, always being turned over, always boisterous, always turbulent. And this man was living that kind of existence. You see also something about his hopelessness. There were times when people tried to help him. As verse 4 puts it, they often bound him with chains and fetters. The idea behind that was if they could restrain him, they could help him. In fact, the word has the thought of people begging him or requesting him. And the thought must be that they begged this man to let them restrain him so that he could be spared all of the misery and all of the anguish and all of the self-destruction that he was experiencing. They tried to help him, but he broke the chains, he broke the fetters. He had extraordinary power, and he broke free from all of that. And therefore, I can only imagine that after all those failed attempts at trying to help this man, his friends simply gave up and left him to his own devices. And therefore, he's facing a place and a time of great hopelessness. The man was a terror to himself and a terror to others. If he was alive today, we would think of him as the down and out of all down and outs. He was in a filthy, depraved, wretched, foul, uncontrollable state. And it seemed that he was going to live out his days without any possibility of change. Of course, what lay behind that wretched way of life was the destructive power of Satan. We don't have to read very far into the chapter to discover the mention of an unclean spirit there in verse 2. And in verse 7 and 8, we learn that he was possessed with a legion of demons who all spoke with the one voice. Look there at verse 9. When this man was asked his name, the response was, "My name is Legion, for we are many." There was a plurality of demons that had possessed him, but one spoke for the rest of them. And that surely indicates that this man, whose real name is not given in the story, he was under the control of Satan, the archdemon himself. The man painted for us in this chapter was a slave to the devil. He might have been free to roam around the graves and the tombs. He might have had the freedom to break the chains and terrorize those who dared to come that way, but what kind of freedom really was that to have? He wasn't free at all. His heart and mind and life were enslaved. The devil spoke for him. Think of that. The devil actually speaks for this man. The devil had the mastery of him. The devil controlled him. And that devilish control explains the wretched state that he was in. And the tragedy is that what he suffered in life was going to be nothing to what he would suffer in death and eternity had he continued as he was. One of the outstanding lessons of this man's life relates to the destructive power of the devil. And that's something every person in this service really needs to understand. Satan is the great enemy of souls. Although he claims to be, he is not the friend of sinners. His kingdom is one of bitter slavery. He is one who comes to destroy lives. He leads sinners into temptation. He encourages them into sin, and then he stands back and accuses them when they have sinned. He cares nothing for their body. He cares less for their souls. He is the great deceiver. He is the great destroyer as well. He doesn't care when addictions take over, whether it's drugs or drink or pornography. The devil doesn't care. He doesn't care when self-harm kicks in. He doesn't care if a life is wasted in sin and debauchery. He doesn't care if a person is religious, so long as that is all they are. He doesn't care for the physical, much less the spiritual well-being of men or women or young people. And that's why the way of the transgressor is hard. Because Satan is a cruel master who uses and then abuses the sinner with the full knowledge that when all is left, there's nothing but a wasted life and a lost hell. If you're not saved tonight, understand that Satan is not your friend. You might be a church-going sinner, but Satan is your master, and he's a cruel one at that. And that's one of the clearest themes in this passage, but there are two great parts to this story. One deals with the destructive power of Satan. The other, and the one that I want to focus on tonight, deals with the delivering power of Christ. Because it's important to understand here that this man was in a hopeless state until Jesus Christ came. And with his saving grace, this tragedy was turned into a triumph, and salvation transformed this sinner. It's easy when you come down through Mark chapter 5 and read the passage we have just read, it's easy to think that the central figure here is the demoniac himself. It's easy to think sometimes that the central figure is the legion or the devil himself who has taken control of this man. But the central figure is not the demoniac, and the central figure is not the devil. The central figure is Christ. Amen. And the central theme here is the triumph of Christ's saving grace. And so I want to look at that tonight. Under three very simple headings. First of all, let's notice Christ's amazing pity. Christ's amazing pity. The more I read these verses, the more I come to realize the staggering compassion of Jesus Christ to this man. When Matthew writes his account of this incident, he commented that such was the fierce aggression of the demoniac that no man would pass by that way. Those who came to that area bypassed the location where this man lived among the tombs. In other words, it had become a no-go area for the citizens of Gadara. They wouldn't pass by those tombs. They wouldn't go near those particular mountains. There was a reluctance to get involved. There was a desire to steer well clear of this man. In fact, there were two of them, but Mark only focuses on this one. But the people of that area were not willing to stray anywhere near that notorious place. Yet that was not true of Christ. In order to understand the context of this visit, we need to go back into Mark chapter 4 and verse 35. At that time, Christ has been preaching and teaching the people on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And there he had preached about the kingdom of God. It had been a very long day for the Savior, a long day for his disciples too. But when evening came, Christ said to his disciples there in verse 35 of chapter 4, "Let us pass over onto the other side." Now, why did Christ do that? It's evening time. Why did Christ do that? There was no apparent reason for the journey. Christ and his disciples were not returning home. They didn't have to cross the sea in order to get back to where they had come from. So why does Christ make this crossing at this particular time? It was because Christ was full of mercy. Christ was full of pity. He was full of grace. He was going to seek and to save a man that was lost in his depravity. It was not that the demoniac had gone seeking for Christ. What you find here is that Christ has gone seeking for the demoniac. He was moved with compassion for him. And although others stayed away from this man and wanted nothing to do with him, that was not true of our Lord. He sailed through a stormy sea. You can find that towards the end of chapter 4. He sailed through a stormy sea at night and intervened in this man's life and saved him because he pitied him. And that sense of the loving mercy and grace of Jesus Christ is clear when you think of the place he came to. Mark 5 provides us with three very important pieces of information concerning the location of this incident. We're told it was in Gadara. Verse 1 tells us he came over onto the other side of the sea into the country of the Gadarenes, into an area known as Gadara. It was a Gentile or heathen part of the country. This was not Jewish territory. We're also told it was a place noted for raising swine. There were swine close by, which was for a Jew an unclean animal. It was also a burying ground, full of tombs, full of graves, and therefore a place where death reigned, where there was all kinds of evidence concerning the effects of the curse, because death came as a result of Adam's fall in the Garden of Eden. This was the place of the dead. Therefore, this part of Gadara was not an attractive place for Christ to visit. He was the Holy Son of God, one who lived in perfect obedience to the law. He was the perfect man, unstained, unsullied, unspotted by sin. Christ did no sin. He could do no sin. Sin grieved Christ. But here he is, and he crosses the sea at night, and he comes to a place that's a Gentile place, a heathen place. He comes to a place that's noted for its unclean animals. He comes to a place that's noted for death. But out of pity to this man, Christ comes right to the place where he was. He came to a land stamped with signs of the curse because he loved this man. The place he came to, notice the person he came to. The demoniac was not only living among the tombs and cutting himself with stones and untamable and uncontrollable, he was also far from God. Look at the detail in Mark 5 and verse 6 there. When he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him. He saw Jesus afar off. When Christ landed on that shore, that man was afar off. It's undoubtedly mentioning here and detailing for us a physical distance. The man was afar off from Christ. But it also points to a spiritual position. This man was far from God, far from Christ in his heart. Whenever the publican went into the temple, he stood afar off. The Pharisee went up to the front and he prayed so men could see him. But the publican, with all of his guilt and all of his conviction, stands at the back. He stands afar off and he smites himself upon his breast and he cries, "God be merciful to me, a sinner." And him standing afar off pictures the distance there was between him and God. He recognized there was a great gulf between him and the Savior. And that same gulf spiritually was between Christ and this man. Christ was pure and righteous and holy and honorable. and true and faithful and obedient, but the demoniac was the exact opposite. He was far from God. He was far from Jesus Christ. Yet Christ came to him. Why? Because Christ had pity on him. Look at the purpose he came for. Read the account carefully, and you'll discover that Christ's journey to this area was very short. Verse 16 and 17, it tells us that whenever Christ healed this man, those who were in that area prayed that he would depart out of their coasts. And verse 18 tells us, and when he was come into the ship, he that had been possessed with the devil prayed him that he might be with him. Christ didn't stay in Gadara very long. And that indicates something very important. The only reason he came across the sea to that area was to save that man. There was no other work done by the Savior. No other miracle performed. Christ crossed the sea in order to save this man. What pity Christ had. Think of the period Christ came in. We're told in verse 35 of the previous chapter that it was the even time when they crossed the sea. It's not a large sea. It doesn't take a long time to cross it. So it suggests to me here that Christ at least arrived on the shore still in the darkness. Can you imagine coming across this man who lived among the tombs, naked, cutting himself? No man could bind him, meeting him in the darkness of night. But Christ did meet him there in his darkness, because Christ had pity on him. And then a moment, isn't that the glorious message of the gospel? Ever since Adam and Eve sinned, this world has been cursed. And sinners have been wicked, and lives have been ruined, and Satan has been powerful, and men and women have been depraved. We're in this state of sin, with all of its darkness, and all of its depravity, and all of its destructiveness. But in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. And Jesus Christ, the perfect Savior, Jesus Christ, the perfect Son, has come to seek and to save that which is lost. Christ is full of mercy. It's one of the great wonders of the gospel that Christ should ever leave heaven, take into union with his deity a true humanity, and live among sin-cursed men, and go to Calvary and lay down his life. It's one of the wonders of the gospel. And Christ did all of that because of his amazing pity. That's why the hymn writer said, "Come ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore, Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power." See Christ traveling to Gadara to save the man. Then think of Christ traveling from glory to this world to save sin. It's what we see here. But amazing pity is not enough. Pity on its own never saved anyone from anything. And that's why we've got to move on and not just notice Christ's saving pity or amazing pity. We need to see Christ's saving power. There's no question as you read the account here, Mark chapter 5, that Satan exercised a tremendous hold on this man. Mark chapter 3 tells us that Satan is described there as a strong man who is armed and keeps his goods in his palace. He's likened in that verse, that strong man, he's likened to a mighty tyrant who oppresses and suppresses the people. Satan acts like a cruel dictator, a brutal slave master. And because Satan has more power than the sinner, they cannot bring about their own deliverance. He is the strong man. He's armed and he keeps his goods. He keeps the souls of men and women. He keeps sinners as his own. And because he is mightier than they are and stronger than we are, we cannot bring about our own deliverance. That's the scene here also.
this poor demoniac possessed with these demons, he couldn't save himself. It's not without significance that when the man was asked his name in verse 9, the response was, "I am Legion, for we are many." The word legion is taken from the military world. It speaks of a battalion of soldiers ranging from a few hundred into a few thousands. It also speaks of men ready for battle. If men were gathered together in a legion, they were organized and ready to go. It furthermore highlights the unity of purpose that exists among them. When men band together as a legion, they have one purpose in mind. They're all individuals, but now they gather together with the same aim. To the very name Legion from the military world, it speaks of power and might. And in this case, it was the devil's power and the devil's might that's in focus here. This man is gripped by the devil's power. He's under the control of the devil's authority. But Christ had come to set him free. Christ had come to set this man free from satanic power. And it's obvious from the very moment Christ stood on the shore that Satan was going to be overcome. Now follow the order of events here very carefully, for there are different stages to notice. Note how Christ compelled the demons to appear before him. Look at verse 2. When he was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. Then look at verse 6. When he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him. So here's a man. He's under the control of unclean spirits, because remember the answer for him. But when he saw Jesus afar off, he runs and he worships him. Why did the demons come to Christ? Why did they run and fall down before him? After all, they were afraid of being tormented by Christ, so why did they come? Was it not because Christ summons them to come? John Calvin put it this way: we ought to be aware that they did not come of their own accord into the presence of Christ, but were drawn by a secret exercise of his authority. It was as if the judge of all the earth, Christ himself, has compelled the devil and his demons to appear before him on that shore. And they had no option but come. Because Christ is sovereign even over the devil. He compelled the demons to appear before him. Notice also how he commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. Look at verse 8 of the chapter. He said unto him, "Come out of the man, thou unclean spirit." Then verse 13, "Forthwith Jesus gave them leave, and the unclean spirits went out." Christ commanded the unclean spirits to leave this man, and they left him, and they entered into the swine. Note also the terror of the demons and their recognition of the torment that they deserved. Verse 7, they cried with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not." This is the demon speaking to Christ. Picture the scene. Christ is there on the shore. He has summons this man with his demons. He has summons the demons to stand before him. He has commanded the unclean spirit to come out of this man. And the unclean spirit then says to Christ, "I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not." Matthew, in his account of this, records the demons as saying, "What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come to torment us before the time?" What does that mean? Art thou come to torment us before the time? It means that the very devils trembled at the presence of Christ when they thought of their punishment. Art thou come to torment us before the time? The very demons recognized they were going to be judged. They were going to be punished. Calvin said, "As criminals, when they come to the judgment seat, must expect their punishment, so devils and all wicked men must tremble at the sight of God as truly as if they already experienced hell, the unquenchable fire and the torments that await them. The devils knew that Christ was the judge of the world, and therefore the sight of him impressed them with dread and immediate torment." They knew that Christ was mightier than they. So they say, art thou come to torment us before the time? Note also the destruction of the swine and the deliverance of the man. Verse 13 tells us, forthwith Jesus gave them leave, and the unclean spirits went out and entered into the swine, and the herd ran violently down a steep place into the sea and were choked in the sea, all 2,000 of them.
Why did that happen? Was it not to show what would have happened to this man had Christ not intervened? He was going to die under the control of the devil, but Christ sets him free. And I can't help but think, as I pull those thoughts together, I can't help but think of this as a scene that's almost like a battle scene. There was this man, his life ruined by sin, his body full of scars, some old and some new, his life nothing more than a cycle of wretchedness and misery, everything affected, his heart, his mind, his soul, his family, his body, everything. And Satan, the cruel master, is trying to hold on to him and damn him. Not just destroy his body, but damn his soul. And there's Christ, and Christ comes across the sea as the great judge and the great king with mighty power, and he commands Satan to go out of the man, and Satan has to comply. He has to submit, and Christ sets the man free. What does that tell you about Christ? It tells you that Christ is sovereign even over the devil. It tells you that Christ has ultimate authority even over the demons in hell. It tells you that Christ has the ability to set the very worst of sinners free. It tells you that Christ has the victory. It tells you that there is hope and there is life and there is liberty in Jesus Christ alone. That's what Mark 5 is all about. Christ is mighty to save. And not even the demons in hell can stop. It's good to understand this. In Genesis 3, the promise was that Christ would bruise the serpent's head. Adam and Eve had sinned. God comes into the garden in the cool of the day. And as he addresses the serpent, he tells him that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. The seed of the woman is a reference to Christ. Christ will bruise the serpent's head. He would defeat him. He would defeat him. And that's exactly what happened when Christ suffered and bled and died on Calvary. He defeated Satan, who had the power of death. Hebrews 2 tells us in verse 14 that by death he destroyed him that had the power of death. And how do I know that Christ is victorious? Because on the third day he was raised from the dead. And Christ tonight, according to Isaiah, is mighty to save. He can set the captive sinner free. You see, Christ has kept the law, and he has paid the price of our breaking the law. And salvation has been purchased, and Christ can set sinners free. Mark 3 puts it this way, no man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. That's what Christ did here. Comes to a man bound and held and captive by the devil, and he sets him free. No other man could do it. They tried. They tried with chains, and they couldn't do it. They tried to help the man, and it didn't work. But when Christ comes, not even the devil in hell can stop him. And Christ saved this poor soul. And men and women, Christ is able to save you tonight. If you're unsaved, Satan has you as his captive. He has you where he wants you, and you cannot save yourself. There are people all over the world who are trying to break sin's habits, trying to break addictions, trying to reform their life, trying to change their ways, trying to save themselves. And all they're doing is adding sin to sin. And all they're doing is adding chain to chain. You will never, never save yourself. You will never break the chains that bind you. But Christ can. Amen. Christ can. Yes. Christ's amazing pity, Christ's saving power,
Christ's enduring peace. When I first looked at the passage in Mark 5, my mind immediately thought of three words: the word tragedy, the word triumph, and the word transformation. Just look at the change in this man. When we first meet with him, he's living a shocking, shameless, scarred, worthless, wicked life. You would have given nothing for him if you had dared to go by where he lived. There he was among the tombs, friendless, hopeless, in the eyes of the world, just a worthless specimen of a man. But when Christ set him free from the bitterness and the bondage of his sin and Satan, his life was completely changed. Look at verse 15. Word began to spread when the swine ran into the sea. Those men that fed the swine, they told it in the city and in the country and what happened, and many came out to see what it was that was done. Verse 15 tells us, they were come to Jesus and see him that was possessed with the devil and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. He's sitting. The man has rest now. He had no rest before. They couldn't even bind him. He was spending his time dwelling among the tombs and cutting himself, and here he is now sitting in the company of Christ. He's clothed. He had been naked. This world of ours is obsessed with nakedness. It's a mark of sin. Here's this man. He's now clothed. And when a soul is set free by Christ, he is clothed. And he's clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are my glorious dress. Mid flaming worlds and these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. When a person is justified, two things happen. Our sins are forgiven. We are accepted by God only for the righteousness of Jesus Christ that is imputed to us and received by faith alone. We have a garment of salvation, a robe of righteousness that is not ours but is imputed to us by Christ. And when God looks upon that saved sinner, he doesn't see him in his filthy rags. He sees him in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. And because of Christ, we are accepted by the Father. The man has rest. The man has robes now. And he's in his right mind. He's thinking properly. His whole life has been transformed. His whole life has been changed. The fierce, aggressive, depraved man has been made a new creature. And all things are passed away. And this man now, for the first time in his life, he knows the peace of God. And he continues to serve Christ. This is real salvation. Amen. This is real salvation. And I want you to tonight forget about this man in Mark 5 for a moment. And I want you to think about yourself. Unsaved. Unclean. Guilty before God. Facing a Christless hell. Unable to save yourself, unable to redeem your soul, unable to change your life. You need Christ. Because none but Christ can do helpless sinners any good. And I pray tonight, if you're not saved, that you'd flee to him. For he alone can set you free. The triumph of the Savior's grace. And the Christ that we've read of in this chapter is still mighty to save. And he can save you tonight. May you flee to him. And flee to him now. For Jesus' sake. Amen.